It's difficult for us to assemble here and on the first day of the week or on Wednesday when we meet for Bible study and to not hear the name Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's literally all over the New Testament. What I want us to do tonight is I want to look at, before he becomes Paul originally, when he's Saul of Tarsus, I want to look at the transformation that takes place in Saul of Tarsus' life. I want us to look at his story, see what happens with him, see how the Word of God, the power of God through his Son impacts his life. And then what I want to do after that is go to some of his letters. When I say Paul is literally all over the New Testament, we know that so many of our epistles were written by him. So what I want to do is look at some statements that Paul makes retrospectively in his life and sort of shows us the power that God has to change us through his gospel and through his plan for us. So I hope this can be encouraging for us, and I hope it allows you to leave here encouraged by not only what Christ did in the life of Saul of Tarsus, but what he can do in our life. When you look at your life in the past and you think about the sins that you've committed, the grievances that your life has held against God, sometimes it's hard for us to get past that. I want us to look at Paul's outlook on his former walk of life and see what Christ can do for you whenever you let him work through you. So we're going to start here in Acts chapter 8. We're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he's Saul of Tarsus before. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, we see that he's also called Paul. And for the rest of the period in Acts, when Luke is talking about him, and in all his epistles, he addresses himself as Paul. But he's Saul of Tarsus right now. And we first see Saul in the last moments of Stephen's life. If you remember, Acts chapter 7 is a really awesome sermon of Stephen, where he basically is telling the Sanhedrin council who's in front of that no matter what God has done for them in the past, their fathers have always rejected the people that God has sent to help them, whether it be Moses, whether it be the prophets, and now it's Christ. And he's pointing, if you remember, he actually calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart. And if you're a Jewish official in the council, how do you feel if a man who you don't is just a common man calls you stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart? It gives me motivation to read exactly what he was saying. But I want to start here in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. This is where we first meet Saul of Tarsus. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, being Stephen. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. We know that God, since before the creation of the world, since before he spoke and things came into existence, had a plan for us and had a plan for his creation. And that plan was one of, I'm going to send my son and he's going to be able to redeem people to me. He's going to be the way that people can enter back into a relationship with me. But God knew that there were going to be some especially stubborn people that were going to try to halt this plan. And it turns out, as we know and as we're about to study further and read further, the person who perhaps was doing the most to put a halt to this plan that God had was the same person who eventually would become someone we might consider one of the greatest servants of the Lord, and that's Saul of Tarsus. And we find out that God has a special interest and special plans for this individual. I want to start reading now in chapter 9, verse 1. We see where this story picks back up with Saul. And let's read starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Stop there, if you would, for a second. I want us to note his intention. He wants to round up some more Christians, and he wants to march them all the way from Damascus to Jerusalem. I don't know how often you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, but I was curious to know about how far it was from Damascus to Jerusalem. Based on how accurate your finger lengths are, and depending on your map, I got that the distance is about 150 miles. And Saul of Tarsus didn't have a Ford Escape or a Chevy Camaro to get up there. He was most likely walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he wants to do anything to show these worshipers of Jesus Nazareth who's boss, and that these people who are following this blasphemer Jesus are going to be punished. And so he's willing to go all the way up there to do it. Let's keep reading in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's stop there again. I forgot to mention this in the beginning, but as we're going through this today, I invite you to put yourself in Saul's shoes, to really picture yourself as him, to picture yourself going through what he's going through. And I just want to ask, can you imagine what he's feeling after this happens? He is completely blind now. He says his eyes were open, but he sees nothing. He's just heard the voice of the Messiah speaking to him from heaven. And now he has to finish the rest of this walk. We're not exactly sure how close he was to Damascus. It says he was approaching Damascus in verse 3. But he has to walk the rest of this journey blinded and being guided by men who also heard the same voice from heaven. He's got to be in shock. It's just completely perplexing to him what's just happened. And what's even more shocking, when he hears the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this voice from heaven, I'm sure you know this, I'm sure you've heard this mentioned before, but Saul of Tarsus thought that he was doing the right thing in persecuting the church. As we talked about just a little bit earlier, there was a man who, if you're Saul, was a blasphemer of God, equating himself with God, saying that he was the Son of God that had come from heaven. And you hear this, and he's a blasphemer. So it is your job as a devout Jew, as a follower of the Lord, as a follower of Jehovah, to show this man, or to show the followers of this man who has now died, that they are wrong, and to put them in their place. He was in for a big surprise, and that's what we're about to read further about. Let's keep reading in verse 10 of chapter 9. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Let's stop there. I think it's really interesting to read Ananias' response to the Lord whenever he talks to him. It seems to me that everybody knew who Saul was, even 150 miles away from where he started persecuting the church. Apparently, word about a man like this, who is persecuting people who profess a belief in Jesus, spread pretty quickly. I try to think about the distance. 150 miles, say maybe 2.5 to 3 hours driving. Could you imagine if there was a persecution against disciples of Christ that started in Austin? And word came that he was headed towards us here at Humble. How would you feel about that? Would you be a little bit timid and a little bit worried whenever then God is saying, he's coming to meet you, and you're going to meet him and talk to him. Especially with us, you know, this traveled by word of mouth. We have technology, we have social media, we have cell phones to spread word quickly. But the word of mouth had spread enough to where people this far away had heard about him and about what he was doing. I think Ananias had justification to be a little bit timid whenever he hears that this is going to be his task. Let's keep reading in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell something from his eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Let's stop there. Saul had a plan, but God's plan overcame Saul's plan, as is the history that we have recorded for us since the beginning of man. God's plans always trump man's plans. And we see that Saul was obedient enough to this plan of God and was baptized. We're going to talk a little bit more at the end. I had to alter my conclusion a little bit based on what Steve talked about this morning because it's really important. He had, if you will, seen enough, despite his blindness, his physical blindness, to obey, to receive this message. I want you to take a special note for later of what exactly Jesus says to him in verse 16. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." We're going to get back to that in the second section when we look at some of Paul's statements. But I just want you to keep in mind that statement. Finally, let's finish the rest of this context, beginning in the second part of verse 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." I want to make a couple points about this context before we start looking to some of Paul's letters. In verse 20, Luke writes here for us that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. One of our jobs as Christians is to evangelize, and it's to teach people the truth of the gospel. It didn't take Saul very long to start to recognize that he had a duty to do that and to start doing it. It said immediately when he was in Damascus, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. What Saul had experienced, obviously we don't have experiences where we are literally blinded from Jesus from heaven. But what he had experienced was enough for him to take stock of it and to say, there's a change in my life that needs to be made. And he started preaching Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. In verse 21, it says, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Was it not him who was destroying those who called on his name?'" The people are shocked, and just like we mentioned earlier with Ananias, they have a right to be shocked. This man was murdering people who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So I think I would be a little bit shocked too if I was in their position. But he does something further. Not only does he start proclaiming Jesus and are all these people surprised, it says in verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I thought about this confounding of the Jews in a couple different ways. For one, a lot of these Jews didn't really want to hear that Jesus was their Messiah. Again, the Jews had a different picture of the king who was going to come and release them from Roman bondage and Roman authority. And he was going to be a glorious earthly king, sort of like what most of the premillennial theory talks about today. Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. So maybe they were confounded by that. But another reason that they're probably confounded is because the man that they looked at and saw as the chief persecutor of the followers of this blasphemer is all of a sudden getting up in front of them and arguing that he was wrong and that they're wrong. If you're a Jew sitting in that audience and you looked at Saul, who probably was your hero, he was the one who was taking this call of God to squash this movement. I don't know if every translation renders it this way, but oftentimes the Christian movement is called the Way, and Way is capitalized. There was a movement that was going on, and he had it in his mind to squash it. So if you're a Jew who's in this position, holding this position that Jesus is not the Messiah, and all of a sudden the chief person you look to is now on the other team, I don't know how I'm feeling at that point. And we find out in verse 26 that not only was Ananias afraid, now all these people are amazed, but now even in verse 26, it says when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And then Barnabas had to describe to them what had happened to him, and then they could note what Paul was doing, or Saul at this point, what he was preaching and teaching, and how it was so radically different from what he had been doing before. A sort of theme that I see to this last section of the passage is that God was able to use this former murderer and persecutor of Christ's people to bring about peace in his church. Now, of course, one way that they're going to be enjoying peace is that the guy who was knocking on their door trying to kill them is no longer doing that. They're certainly going to be a little bit more peaceful knowing that sort of death isn't imminent and coming to them. But also, it talks about in the same verse how the church in this region is being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it's increasing. So in God's infinite and marvelous plan that's being worked out right now, this early church is experiencing peace and growth and joy, and praise be to God for that. Lastly, as I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 13, verse 9, is where we first see Saul starting to be called Paul. It says in Acts 13, 9, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." So, he's now Paul, but this transformation that has happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus is one that is radical, it's insane to think about, it's amazing, it shows God's dominion and sovereignty and power. But I don't want to just stop there tonight. I want to look at what Paul says about himself when he's writing to these early churches and these people, and see how he looks at himself now that he's undergone this transformation as compared to how he saw himself before. So let's look at five of these statements, and we'll try to get through these quickly. The first one's in Galatians chapter 1. Let's turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Let's start reading in verse 11. And note that this is after this transformation has happened in his life, and he's writing retrospectively about what's happened to him and thinking about God's providence. Let's think about these things. Starting in verse 11 of Galatians 1. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Let's stop there for a second. Saul was very zealous in what he was doing. He notes how, compared to his people of his age and of his countrymen, he was more zealous than they. He was advancing in Judaism more than they were. And the reason why he was so zealous about it is because he thought what he was doing was right in persecuting the church. But it says that God was pleased to reveal Jesus in Paul and to have a plan for him. God saw something about Paul, something about his character that was going to be really useful in the kingdom. I think God could see that this sort of die-hard attitude that Saul had was going to be useful in proclaiming the gospel. He just had to get him to see the truth. And God wasn't tentative or unsure of what was going to happen. I can imagine if you had a task to be done and you called on someone who seemed extremely untrustworthy and someone of maybe the complete opposite persuasion of the activity you were trying to accomplish, you might be a little tentative to pick them to do what you wanted. But God wasn't tentative in this. It says He was pleased to choose Paul, and how Paul says he had chosen him even when he was in his mother's womb. Let's keep reading in verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they were glorifying God because of me. I want you to think about this question and sort of ponder it for a little while. If Paul didn't already understand what his purpose was going to be, what God's plan for him was, whenever he was blinded and whenever he met Ananias and whenever he obeyed the gospel in baptism, do you think he understood it whenever he sees people glorifying God because of his story? And a bigger question is, do people see that in us? Do people see our life so radically changed by the gospel and that God and His Son, Christ, have such an influence on us that they glorify God because of that? Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, letting your deeds be seen before men so that they may see the good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. That's the story of Saul. People see what he's doing in his changed life and they glorify God because of it. And I just ask, do people think this about us? Take that with you as you leave and think about that on a day-to-day basis. Let's look now in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start reading in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. We were here this morning, a passage which is talking a lot about the resurrection. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Let's stop there for a second. Think about who Saul was before and then what he's proclaiming now. We talk about preaching Jesus, and preaching Jesus is Jesus coming to the earth in the flesh, God in the flesh, living a perfect life, being crucified as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, and then being resurrected on the third day. He is preaching Jesus, and he's telling people that he's writing to these Corinthians exactly that. It's a complete 180-degree flip in his life. Let's keep reading in verse 8. "But and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Paul calls himself the least of all apostles. But yet God has made him who he is, and he has now in turn given his life to God. And now, as a result of this, as a result of him testifying to what Jesus has done for him and telling his story and preaching Jesus, people are believing because of his story. And what a story that is. I'm so glad this is recorded for us. I'm so glad that God chose him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll just look at three more. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians is my favorite book. In this section, we're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 3. It's particularly encouraging to me. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." As with most of Paul's writing, there's a lot to talk about in this, and we're not going to have time to talk a lot about everything that's going on here, but I want to make a couple points. The first thing is that Paul, in the first verse, calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, a leader of the Jewish people, perhaps, we don't know this, but perhaps he was one, we know that a lot of the Jews were extremely angry with the fact that the Romans were ruling over them. And I don't necessarily know that about Saul of Tarsus. But can you imagine this man who was persecuting and murdering people who claimed this name is now saying that I'm a prisoner of him? I'm no longer a slave to my old self. I'm a prisoner to him. Can you imagine him saying that? Again, it just shows this complete 180-degree turn. And now he learns this mystery that in previous ages had been hidden. But now he learns it and he gets to go tell people about it until his time's over. And it was God's grace that gave this to him. In verse 3, the very least of all saints is how he describes himself. He gets to show people God. Think about this. When Saul was persecuting the church, he really thought he was doing God's work. All he wanted was to serve God. He really wanted to be an ambassador for his Lord. But now, once he finds out the truth, he gets to spend the rest of his life revealing this mystery to the majority of the world. The Jews were not the majority in the world, and his job is to go preach this to the Gentiles and to tell the Gentiles that they're fellow heirs. That's a pretty radical life change. He gets to do what he wanted to do in the first place. He gets to serve God and to love God and to spread the word of God among men. But he's doing it in a lot different way than he thought he was going to before. He gets to bring God's plan to light. Now let's look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We're just going to look at two more of these. Philippians 3. Let's start out by reading verses 1 through 6. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Let's talk about this for a second. In other words, Paul here is basically saying that he was the who's who of the Jewish nation. He had done all these things. He had checked off all these boxes that were so important to a Jew. And one thing that especially stood out to me is that he says, as to righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Now, does this mean that Paul thought that he had never sinned? Of course not. He understands that. He knew the prophets. He knew the prophets saying that there is none righteous, not even one. But he's blameless as to the righteousness which is found in the law. Again, he thinks he's doing the right thing. But these things don't matter to him anymore. We're going to read on and continue to see what his new, with his new changed perspective that is in Christ, has allowed him to see. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, he's talking about the things we just mentioned before, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So all these awesome qualities that Saul of Tarsus had, being of the tribe of Benjamin, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was a chief Pharisee. All these awesome qualities that made him a who's who and that he took pride in, those things that he looks at in his former walk of life, Paul doesn't think he was such a big shot anymore. And it's because he's found Christ. Earlier, I asked you to take a special mental note of what Jesus said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. I want us to look at what Paul says here. When I read this for the first time a couple months ago, it just amazed me. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. They don't mean anything to him anymore, despite the sufferings that he was going through. If you've read Acts and you've read his prison epistles, you know that the rest of his life was not easy. It's a lot harder than what we go through. But they're all rubbish to him now. Rubbish to me is a... If you've seen Harry Potter, rubbish is a word that they use a lot. And of course, it's in a British accent. But they just say, that's rubbish! And that's how I've always thought about rubbish. But it turns out that a Jewish Christian writer used that same word in the first century. And what he meant is that all these things that used to make him great, they mean nothing anymore because of what Christ has done for him. And now, the rest of his life, instead of lamenting his previous life and instead of constantly looking back and thinking about all the sin he's committed, the fact that he was the persecutor of the church, a destroyer of God's church, of God's people, he says, in verse 13. I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has bigger fish to fry now. He has a mission to go about in the rest of the world and teach the Gentiles that God wants them, and that the holy God, the righteous God that created them, wants them now. I have a question, another question for you. When you sit and think about the sins that you've committed before you were forgiven of them, maybe before you became a Christian, but even now that you are a Christian, and you've committed sins and you've asked for forgiveness of those sins, do you spend your time now looking back and thinking about how bad you were, how evil you were? Or do you press forward and forget what lies behind and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? If I understand this correctly, this is what Paul spent the rest of his life doing and teaching other people, that those sins that they found out about and that they want to get rid of, and once they've obeyed Christ and through baptism, they could be washed away. It's time to start looking forward. It's time to start looking forward to what we get to go to, what we get to do now with the rest of our life because of what Christ has done. Let's look at one more passage in his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be our last one this evening. 1 Timothy 1. Let's read verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul realizes that this mercy of the God who he wanted so badly to serve and that he wanted to be zealous for was abundant. And Paul tells the gospel here. He says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I have foremost. I don't know where you've been in your life or thoughts that you've had about your past, but I'd bargain to say that most people who call them Christians have had a Paul or a Saul of Tarsus moment, where they look back at their life and say, there's no way anyone is a worse sinner than me. There's no one who could have struggled with something for as long as I did. There's no one who did things as bad as me. Paul had that same humble aspect. That's a positive thing. If we're humble enough to see ourselves that way, I think this could be, you know, we're becoming more Christ-like if we see that in ourselves. But he was in a position of humility that few of us can possibly imagine, to accept this gospel. I know God sees sin as sin, but oftentimes we see sins as worse than others, especially because we have a law based on man's thoughts. And murder is the worst of all. And that's what he did. And he didn't just do that to regular people. He did that to Christians. But he stopped looking back to that. He understood, obeyed the gospel, accepted his call. And now he is talking about the abundant mercy and grace of this God who has called him to do such a great task while he's still living. What I want to say is that Jesus has the power to take the foremost sinner, like he called himself, and turn him into a prisoner of Christ Jesus in order to demonstrate his patience and his mercy, his perfect example. Jesus can do that, and honor and glory be to the one who can accomplish that. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Lion King. I'm sure our younger ones have seen this movie. And I hope it's okay with you that I'm going to use some imagery from this. This isn't imagery that I'm basing on any particular text. So I hope that's okay. But If you know anything about the Lion King, there's the chief lion whose name is Mufasa, and he's the leader of this sort of tribe or pack of animals. And he has his son finally, and the son's name is Simba. And there's a scene in The Lion King. I went back to YouTube a couple of weeks ago and rewatched the scene. I remember seeing it as a young kid, but there's this scene after Simba is born where they take him up to Pride Rock, which is this big rock that's overfacing where all the animals are, and they're looking up, and Simba, this son, is held up, and it's this glorious sight. The sun is shining on him, and all the animals are going crazy and sort of honoring this son, the son of the king. And when I think about that imagery, the first thing I think of is Jesus. God sent his son to earth, and he's held up, and the light shines on him. He is the holy son of God. But after studying about Paul and studying about Saul of Tarsus and this transformation that he went through, I also picture God holding up him for everyone to see. Think about this. Ephesians, as I mentioned earlier, is one of my favorite books. Paul himself in Ephesians spends some time explaining that God doesn't just make people who were formerly dead and raise them up again to be seated at the right hand of Christ. He doesn't just do that because he loves us. In chapter 1, he uses the phrase, to the praise of his glory. What God has done in his son glorifies him. In chapter 2, he talks about how he does this in order to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, as we read earlier, he talks about how this mystery of the gospel has been revealed. God wants everyone. And he's done this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What I want to ask you tonight is, do you know that God can hold you up in the world that we live in just like he held Saul of Tarsus up after his transformation? I don't know if you've read all the prophets, but there is a lot of imagery in Isaiah of the Christ people being pointed to in a world that's a desert. And then these Christ people come and the desert blossoms. And that's our job. And God can hold us up and point to us and say, look what I've done. Look what I've done with such a person who sinned the way they did. I was terrible. I didn't love God. I didn't love his son. But God can take the worst or the foremost sinner and turn him into a person that he holds up and says to the people that are outside this building today, look at what I can do in someone's life and look at what I can give them. I hope you understand that. I hope you recognize that. And I hope that changes the way you think about your life when you wake up every morning. If I wake up and think that my job today is that people see me held up by God and glorify him as a result of that, it's going to change the way I walk. It's going to change the way I talk. It's going to change what I wear, what I do. That's the practical side of this. Invitation. This morning, we talked about baptism. In Acts chapter 22, we see a sermon where Paul is retelling his story. And he says that Ananias said, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Saul of Tarsus was blinded. Jesus talked to him. He wasn't saved when Jesus talked to him on the road. Then he came to Ananias, and Ananias touched his eyes, and something like scales fell out of his eyes. He wasn't saved just because he gained his vision back. He relates in Acts chapter 22, Ananias said, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. If you want to be someone that God points to and says, look at what I can do in the life of someone who loves me and loves my son, you've got to obey him in baptism first. And like Steve mentioned this morning, maybe that's something we don't impress upon people in the world and even here enough. But that is what his gospel is about. There is bad news that we have sin. There's good news is that he's offered a solution to it. If we can help anyone tonight to fulfill that solution and be baptized into him so that we can be buried with him in the manner of his death and then attain to a resurrection similar to he has, please come to the front as we stand.